turn to your scripture reading and in your worship insert, or obviously your own copy of the scriptures, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Let's hear again God's word. We read this text and I began to expound it last Sunday, but we really didn't get, if you will, to the heart of the matter. We'll do that, Lord willing, momentarily. Again, Paul has talked about how all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins until Christ made us alive. Now, in this section, Paul is talking particularly to the Gentiles at First Pres Ephesus. And he says, you had a double problem. Not only were you spiritually dead, you were separated, alienated from God's people, and you were without God and without hope in this world. So let's hear now again the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, Christ, might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray again briefly. Father, remind us, we're not looking at the newspaper this morning or some blog by some influential or some other sort of thing. We are looking at the very word of God that you have preserved for 2,000 years and some portions of it 3,000 years old. You've preserved it for the good of your church, to build them up in the knowledge of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, you preserved it for us, as Jesus said, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Father, don't allow our sinful biases, our foolish pride that thinks we sometimes know better than others, but rather would your Holy Spirit teach us, correct us, even rebuke us where necessary, to hear and understand and rightly apply your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I remember being at a pastor's conference. This could have been 10 years ago. I'm getting older, so it's all kind of running together now. But it was in Jackson, Tennessee. Derek Thomas from Wales was preaching. And it's very unfair that European pastors sound more godly than Americans. But notice I don't even try to do a British accent. So there. But anyway, Dr. Thomas was preaching. It was at Twin Lakes Conference Center. Now, why would I remember where it was when I can't even remember the year? Well, it's Twin Lakes, and most of what they had in those large ponds, you might say, large cow ponds, was largemouth bass. And I think I caught every one of them three or four times over the years. So that's why I remember it. But I digress, of course. I was telling you about a message that Derek Thomas taught. And he taught it to pastors, ruling elders, others in church leadership. And I was looking forward to a story that Derek might tell. Like our friend Ralph Davis, he is a well-versed man in church history, in all things civilized. This guy has Bach on his you know, in his iTunes account. Who does that? You know, but you know, this is how he started his message. It was just like this. I love the church. Then he said it again. I love the church. He may have gone on 15 times. I don't remember, but I'm not going to do that. He said, Christ died for the church he loves, his bride. You know, the church sometimes gets a bad rap. Now, sometimes it gets a bad rap because it deserves it. When God's people don't live according to God's word, and they even publicly shame not only themselves, but Christ, well, then in a sense, when the church looks bad and dishonors Christ, it's their own fault, so to speak, to their shame. But we as Christian people, you know, we can kind of get down on the church too. And again, sometimes rightly so, we don't necessarily see the church flourishing as we think it should. Jesus said, upon this rock of the apostles, including, of course, the Apostle Peter that represented them all. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you feel the force of that? When was the last time you watched a movie about war? Or I had to watch a little bit of The Gladiators the other day at my cigar shop. That was gross. Anyway, I never saw either in Roman times or any other time where the warrior said, all right, get your gates out, let's go to battle. Why won't the gates of hell prevail against the church? Because the church is supposed to knock down their gates. And that's not even a point in my sermon, but I just felt like making. Because we should love the church, love one another, for we are for whom Christ died. We are his bride. In the book of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth are formed, we might be all confused and not exactly know what's going on before that. But usually most people can agree in Revelation 21, when the new heavens and the new earth are formed, and then Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, it is coming down to earth. I guess from the new heavens. I'm not sure. It sounds good to me. This new Jerusalem comes, and we're all around it, I guess getting ready to enter it. All of God's elect from all generations, as John says, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. John says, there's no temple. No temple. We are the temple of God. No need for the sunlight. We have the Son of God. What a glorious picture. Do you realize that you are a part of this church? Now, last week, we noted the plight of the Gentiles I've already referred to. The typical Jew in Jesus' day and the 1,000 years, 1,500 years before that, if they weren't trusting in God, looking forward to the promised Messiah, they were not right with God. But they had all the blessings of the covenant, all the teaching about worship from the patriarchs, from the scriptures, to point them to the coming Messiah. They had all these blessings, but the vast majority, 99% of humanity, from the time of the fall onward, didn't have this access to the true God and to true worship and to true reconciliation with this God in the Old Testament era, looking forward to Christ in our era, looking back to Christ. So Paul summarizes their situation. Not only are you not in Israel, you're not a part of God's chosen people, you're not in. Well, the biggest problem is you're separated from Christ, you're without God, and you're without hope in this world. You're hopeless. And we can think of people today that are in that situation. They either themselves have shunned the church, or because they weren't raised in it, they've avoided it. They don't necessarily know any better. They're without God. They're without hope in this world until somebody brings them the gospel. And then Paul tells us, but don't you see what Christ did? When Christ died on the cross, he made peace. When Christ died, he reconciled us. Now, in Romans 5, Paul's overarching emphasis is on our reconciliation as individual Christians to God through Christ. But in Ephesians 2, it's not about that. It doesn't deny it. But the whole stress is on the fact that we've been reconciled, formerly just pagans, Gentiles, outsiders, and Jewish Christians have now through Christ been reconciled. There's now one body. Paul says in Romans 3, we'll get there later on after, Ephesians 3 after Ephesians 2, he calls this the mystery of the gospel. It was a mystery because what he means by that, it was a secret. Yes, God let it be known that he's going to be the God to the Gentiles. But it was never explained in detail until after Christ, after Pentecost. And now especially the Apostle Paul is given the job of giving us this passage as well as others to say the mystery of the gospel is this, that the Gentile Christians now join in with the Jewish Christians and they're one body. Now, if you'll keep your text handy, whether it's your insert, whether your own Bible, I want to simply stress now this one point. That there is one body of Christ. There is one people that we call the church. You can call them the New Israel. You can call them by a lot of names that they're given in the New Testament. But what I want you to see is that this is Paul's overarching stress. Yes, through the death of Christ, we're forgiven our sins. Yes, through the death of Christ, We are justified, right with God, made sons and daughters of the living God, to live forever in fellowship with Him. All of that is true. But that is not the stress in this text at all. It's all about the reconciliation of formerly hateful Jews and hateful Gentiles that were hostile to each other. All have been the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, they've come to Christ. And Paul says, not only have you come to Christ, you've come together. Now, why have you come together? How did that happen? Notice now, verse after verse, how Paul stresses this point. Verse 14, Jesus is our peace, who made both one. Both who? Both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Through Christ, his death on the cross, there's peace between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, and they both become one. Look at verse 15. He, Jesus, through this process of his death on the cross, might create in himself one new man. Brothers and sisters, feel the force of that. Paul says the church is like one man. They're so unified in Christ. They're not two men. They're not a man and a woman. They're one man. You might say, how can that be? Well, Paul gives us a clue in Galatians 3:18. He says, in Christ, if we're united to Christ, there's not Jew or Gentile. There's not slaves and free people. And then something that would make some crazies in our culture happy today until they understood what it really meant. Paul says, if you are in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Now, is Paul trying to be an influencer in 2025 on some podcast? No. He doesn't mean the genders aren't there. We're still all male or female. But more fundamental than our even our gender is our union with Christ, and therefore our union with one another. And then verse 16. Through Christ we're reconciled, both Jew, Gentile, Christians, to God. Yes, of course, to God. In one body. We're one man. We're one body. We're just called one in verse 14. But Paul says, let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you that there's no more ethnic Israel as the people of God. That's Old Testament, and it had its purpose. It had a very important purpose. Up till Christ. And now that purpose of ethnic Israel is being fulfilled in a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Never, ever, ever to be reversed. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. I think this is his proof, if you will. We both, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, we both have access in one Spirit, obviously the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Paul is saying, look, we're on the same footing. We're trusting in Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to each other. And we go to God through the same Spirit because that same Spirit indwells us. If somehow the Jewish, Israelite, Hebrewish, whatever, believer was somehow on a different plane, on a different level, just a little more special. But Paul says, no. You see, the giving of the Spirit was the clincher. It was the clincher when the Apostle Peter preached to Cornelius. First, he went into his house. How crazy is that? A Jew going into a Gentile's house, and he's preaching the gospel to them. But not only does he preach the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And when the Jewish Christians are sort of fussing at Peter, saying, "What are you doing going into this Gentile's house?" And then Peter says, "Look, I preached the gospel to him, and the Spirit was poured out." And they said, "Well, I guess God has granted salvation to the Gentiles too." You see, it was the clincher. Because in the Old Testament, the big promise was in the last days. That's the days of Christ when he ascended to heaven until he returns. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Some in other church traditions think the pouring out of the Spirit is the miraculous gifts and speaking foreign tongues and so forth. No, that was all for the first century. Did the Spirit of God stop getting poured out? Oh, no. It continues today. The Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. The Spirit indwells all of us. The question is not what's your heritage, what's your background, what's your DNA. Are you in Christ? And do you have the Spirit of God? Now, if for some reason, as Paul's writing this letter, and he's like, well, maybe some of these Jewish Christians, they don't quite feel the force of this. He's like, let me keep going here. Look at verse 19. As Paul describes formerly Gentile dogs. Okay? That's what they were. And we're not talking the puppy type. We're not talking like my little Piper. We're talking the mangy, nasty, unclean scoundrels that the Gentiles were. But in Christ, what have they become in verse 19? Fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones. Members of the household of God. And what are they doing? They're growing, in verse 21, into a holy temple in the Lord. No wonder when the new heavens and the new earth are formed and the new Jerusalem comes down, there's no temple. We're the temple of God. And then verse 22, you also, that is, you also around, along with the Jewish Christians, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And again, if you just need a summary statement, turn in your Bible to Ephesians 3:6, or I think it's in your outline. I think it's in your outline in case you missed it. Yeah. Here's the mystery of the gospel. Paul says it explicitly. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't stress this enough. There's one people of God. Look how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2. Speaking of those that were not the people of God, the Gentiles, who are now the people of God. They're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All right, now one negative application, and I'll get it out of the way. And then we'll go on to positive application. Sadly, not nearly as influential today as it was back in the 70s and 80s, thankfully. But the old Scofield Bible and those that followed in the footprints of that dispensational theology would teach this horrendous doctrine that there's coming a time when there's no longer the church age. The church age has passed. And now God goes back almost in time, goes backwards into the history of redemption, Rather than there being this development, now there's a devolving back to ethnic Israel. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, how does that make any sense? Now, today in the world, the church is every tongue, tribe, and nation. Have we reached every people group with every language? No, not yet. But that is the goal of the church, to keep going anywhere and everywhere they can get the gospel. But surely, speaking more generally, it's all over the world. Why would the future hope of God be that we go back to a little plot of ground about the size of New Jersey in the Middle East, with an ethnic people that used to not be the people of God? Abraham was their father, and he was an idol worshiper. There was nothing intrinsically special about Abraham and his seed, except that God said, I'm choosing you and the great family and nation I'm going to make of you for a time to build my church until we go international. To say that somehow the church age is going to end, you might as well say Christ is going to divorce his bride. You might as well say Christ is going to cut off most of his body. It makes no sense. And so I have to say that. Now, positively, what does it matter? Well, this is something the church has confessed for all of its existence. We see it in the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. Catholic there does not reference a denomination. Catholic means universal. There's one universal church of God. And you and I are a part of that church. Wherever the gospel is preached and people hold to the faith, I know there are other characteristics I don't want to go into now, church discipline, proper use of the sacraments and so forth, all those things are important, but for simplicity's sake, well, regardless of denominational name, and even if they don't hold the Reformed distinctives that we hold, such as God is sovereign in all things, and He has an elect people He set His love on before the foundation of the world, even if they don't embrace those things to the full extent that they should, but they embrace the gospel, you might say, but boy, that's inconsistent. Yeah, yeah. But you wait till you get to heaven and Jesus reminds you of your inconsistency. Come over and tell me and we'll get it, have a good laugh together, because all have heard about mine too. But wherever the gospel is preached and people gather under the lordship of Jesus Christ, they're God's people. Don't be like that guy that talked to my father-in-law not long after he'd become a believer. Sad, I'm thankful my father-in-law is in heaven now. But it wasn't his fault. He stayed confused most of his life. After his conversion, he was in a liberal Episcopal church. It wasn't his fault. Their teaching was horrible. But he runs up to a gentleman who's from a Southern Baptist church. 99% of the believers in South Mississippi are in a Baptist church. They're like on every corner. Pharmacy, Baptist church, pharmacy. It's kind of like that. So the guy said to my father-in-law, you know what I'd be if I wasn't a Baptist? He said, my father-in-law foolishly said, no, I don't know what. He should have just walked away. But the guy literally said, ashamed. I'd be ashamed if I'm not a Baptist. Well, I'm ashamed of you. Why didn't you say, I'm thankful I am in Christ by the grace of God? If we're in the church today worshiping God because we want to, we know it's by God's grace. Amen. Do you and I have the view? There's nothing wrong with us loving our local body, loving our denomination, loving the Reformed faith, but we're bigger than that. We're a part of Jesus's worldwide program to make committed followers of Jesus from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, we're about to come to the Lord's table. And we need to remember as we come, this is a means of grace. That means just as reading God's Word, and just as hearing it preached, and just as taking the Word read and heard, and we, in a sense, say it back to God in prayer, these are all ways that God grows us in grace. As we learn more His Word and we put it into practice by faith, we grow to be more like Christ. So too is the Lord's Supper. How is that? Well, God tries to, He sort of treats us like children. If that offends you, you really got to get over it. Because you are children and so am I. Look, to a lot of people, we're dinosaurs. But to God, we're children. We're children. And children need simple ways to remind them of the gospel. It's a meal. Now, it's not a real meal. If you think this is a real meal, I can't help you. But one little piece of bread and one little cup of the fruit of the vine. Can't bring myself to say Welch's, sorry. Anyway, that's not a real meal. It's purposely a token meal. It's to say this represents Christ in the gospel. And through faith in Christ, we get food. We get nourishment. Now, we focus primarily on our reconciliation with God individually. But look at how Paul doesn't ignore that, but stresses the reconciliation to one another. We have a lovely church. We have a loving church. We have a church full of people that love Christ, serve Christ. So part of celebrating communion should be this hour, celebrate the church we are a part of by grace. Let's pray. Father, remind us that Christ loves His church. And so we should too. And Father, give us a bigger picture of the church than maybe we've had previously. We are a part of your international program to make followers of Christ. Continue to do that great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our hymn of preparation is 254. The first three stanzas, hymn number 254. Let's stand as we sing. concerning the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table. I urge you not only to be officially right with God because you meet an outward objective standards, but come in a worthy manner, which doesn't mean you didn't sin much this morning. It means you came confessing your sins, knowing that you're right with God through Christ. Let's pray now for this aspect of our service. Father, use now these common elements, which will remain common elements after I pray. Use these common elements of bread and the fruit of the vine to remind us vividly of the gospel, that we might follow our Savior Jesus all of our days and rejoice that we are a part of the body of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.